Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. I thought, seeing as you have to listen to me two times today, that we would do Isaiah this evening and carry on with Mark this morning. Mark chapter 9. Verse 33. And he, that is Jesus, came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. O our Father in heaven, we so glad to be able to come into your presence and open your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this book of truth, this intrusion from another world into our world of darkness and sin. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that it brings to us, the encouragement, the challenge. Lord, we pray this morning as we meditate upon these words that you would make them come alive to us, that they would deal with our hearts, that you would minister to us according to our need, that you would help us and strengthen us, encourage us, enable us, Lord, to go forward in your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months back, when the World Cup was on, in one of those Phase 1 matches, England played a game against the United States, and the result of the game was a 1-1 draw. Now, on paper, the experts generally agreed that England's technically had a better team. Man for man, position for position, England were a stronger team. And yet, during the course of the game, England found themselves very much outplayed by the USA, and eventually the USA scored an equalising goal. Now, why was it that England, though technically a better team, man for man and position for position, why was it they found themselves outplayed in that way? Well, afterwards, pundits and experts suggested that it was due to team spirit, that the USA had a very strong collective team spirit, but England were made really more of a team of individuals and isolated superstars, more concerned about themselves than about the team. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole discussion about football this morning. I'm just using that to demonstrate the danger that lurks within any team or collective setting when an individual or groups of individuals begin to focus upon themselves too much or place too much weight upon their own importance and reputation. How harmful that can be to a group setting, whether it be a workplace or a family or a church or anything like that. A very negative impact that this can have. And that's what we find coming through in this passage this morning. We find here the disciples, they've been with the Lord Jesus for almost 2 years. They have heard his teachings, they've witnessed his holy life. They know that he's now on his way to the cross where he must pour out his own life as a sacrifice for others. And yet here they are and they're bickering and fighting and squabbling. And so in these verses before us this morning, we find Jesus bringing to them some words of correction and instruction. Negatively, he wants them to realize the folly and the waywardness of what they're doing. But also positively, he wants to teach them and instruct them what true greatness in the kingdom of God is all about. What is it that goes to make a truly great Christian? What is it that marks someone out as being eminent in spirituality in the kingdom of God? And there are three things that we can draw out from these verses. Three characteristics of a great Christian: a humble mind, helping hands, and a compassionate heart. Humble mind, helping hands, and a compassionate heart. So let's begin with that first point, a humble mind. And as we do so, let's remind ourselves a little bit of what's been happening at this point. Jesus is past the halfway point in his public ministry. He has toured the land of Galilee. He has been preaching and teaching and performing tremendous miracles and engaging in works of compassion and healing. Now as we come to chapter 9, we find Jesus is beginning to prepare himself to head towards Jerusalem for that final phase of his ministry where he must go to the cross and pour out his life. as a sacrifice for his people. Here in verse 33 of chapter 9, we find that Jesus and his friends have made a final visit to Capernaum. Capernaum, you remember, has been the ministry HQ for Jesus during the course of his ministry. And it was here in Capernaum that Jesus would come and stay when he wanted respite and relief from the intensive, exhaustive nature of his ministry. It's also here that he engaged in many wonderful works of ministry. Miracles had been performed here in Capernaum. Healings had taken place here in Capernaum. Simon Peter's mother-in-law had been healed here. Evil spirits had been driven out there in Capernaum. It was actually in Capernaum where those four friends brought the paralyzed man and lowered him down through the hole in the roof. This town has really been at the center and the hub of Jesus' ministry and all that he was doing in those days. But now as he returns once more, there's a different emphasis in his ministry. Now he's focusing not so much on preaching and teaching in a public setting. Now he's focusing upon giving instruction and counsel, private training and tutoring of the 12. Soon he will be taken away from them. Soon they will have him no more. And so he knows that he must use all of the available time given to him in order to train and instruct these disciples. This is very much on his mind as we come here to verse 33, where we read that he came to Capernaum and being in the house. There is an emphasis here on the fact that this is the house. This isn't just any house. This is the house. This is the house where he always stayed when he came to Capernaum. This is the house of Simon Peter, where he lived with his family and with his mother-in-law, and Andrew is also believed to have stayed there too. This is the house where Jesus came to enjoy rest. And here he is, he's back in Capernaum, he's here behind closed doors, and he now takes this opportunity to speak a word in private to his disciples. Something that they have been doing has caught his attention en route. He says to them there, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? This group of men had been making their way to Capernaum. They had been walking along the dusty tracks and the narrow paths. And what would happen in those days was if a rabbi was instructing his disciples, they might go out for a walk and he would go on ahead and then they would follow perhaps some way behind, maybe even in single file. And this is perhaps what has happened here. The disciples have been following behind, but as they've been going along, there's developed something of a very heated and animated discussion between them. Something that has turned into an argument. And Jesus, of course, he knows this. He knows all about what's going on. But he realizes this needs to be addressed. This needs to be brought out. And it needs to be dealt with in the light of his perfect wisdom and his teaching. And so he says to them in verse 33, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? It's a dispute. That word's a strong word. It means an argument, an intense argument. This was a squabble that they were having. And in fact, the verb tense here implies it was actually an ongoing squabble, so that maybe even as they come into the house, there's still a bit of back and forth going on over this whole matter. So Jesus, when he's inside the house with the friends, he decides he needs to take this up, to give instruction to these men. What was it that you were disputing about on the way? A question which is then met with an awkward and uncomfortable and embarrassed, ashamed silence. It says they held their peace in verse 34. In the Greek, this is the same word that's actually used of the Jews in the synagogue back in chapter 3, when Jesus was there and they were looking to find fault with him and accuse him of something, but then he directed a question to them and none of them could answer. And it says the same thing. They held their peace. There was a quietness, they were embarrassed, they were ashamed, they were silent. And that's what we have here. Why were they embarrassed? Well, they were embarrassed to admit what it was they'd been arguing about. They'd been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Which one of them was the most important. Which one of them was the most valuable disciple. Seems to be what that word means. And, you know, in Jewish society, this was quite a common kind of thing. It was a big issue in those days, particularly in Jewish circles, amongst the learned and amongst the rabbis. You know, who should have the highest seats? Which person should be accorded the most honour in any kind of gathering or assembly? This was quite a big deal in those days amongst rabbis. But these men weren't from those kind of circles. These were just ordinary men. They were fishermen. These were just ordinary, down-to-earth kind of chaps, as we might say. They're not the kind of people who would usually be given to this kind of thing. And yet here they're having this very heated debate upon this subject. Now, why was it? What's led to this very animated discussion amongst these men? Well, we need to think about the context here and what's taken place in recent days. In the verses immediately prior to this, Jesus has begun to broach with these men the whole subject of his impending death. A couple of times prior to this, he told them the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he must suffer at the hands of religious men, and he must be killed. Now, what was entering the disciples' minds? Are they now thinking beyond this? What are we going to do when he's gone? Who's going to be in charge when he's gone? Or maybe they had kingdom prominence in their minds. Jesus has already spoken to them about the whole matter of the kingdom, but they never really seem to get a good grasp on the whole thing. They're always thinking in terms of an earthly, worldly kingdom there in Palestine, and Jesus is on his throne, and, well, the only question that's really left to be settled is, which one of us is going to be sat on the left and the right? This was a preoccupation with these men. And so maybe that was on their minds as well. But maybe this whole issue has just been raised to a really much heightened sense of touchiness and sensitivity. After all, think about what's happened in the preceding verses. Jesus has taken three of them, Peter, James and John, with him up into the mountain. And there they have seen the Lord Jesus gloriously transfigured. The veil was taken back. They behold the divine effulgence of the second person of the Trinity in all his glory. They're engulfed in that Shekinah cloud. They hear a voice from heaven. This was just such a wonderful scene. No other human beings have ever been party to such a scene as that. Did they then come down from that mount with maybe chest swelling somewhat, maybe their heads swelling somewhat? And then they come down to the foot of the mountain. What do they find? They find the nine who remain struggling to cast out a demon from a tormented young boy. The whole thing has become apparent to a gathering crowd. Was there now developing some interpersonal tension between certain members of the disciples? We don't know for sure, do we? It doesn't say that. But certainly we know this kind of thing is ingrained in human nature, isn't it? It's part of our human nature, that desire to get one over another person, one-upmanship, to show that we are slightly better, we are a little bit more eminent, we are preeminent. This is something that we find. You see it, don't you, even in children. If I was to give my daughter Sophia a cookie in the kitchen, and William isn't there, what she'll do is she will immediately take that cookie and she will then go run, look for William, and then she will taunt him with this newly acquired trophy and she'll parade it in front of him. But, you know, we find the same kind of thing in adult environments, don't you? In workplaces, governments, cabinet offices, college dorms, families, churches. Wherever you find people, you will get this same thing. People jostling for position. People scrutinizing other people's motives. And why did he say that? Well, what did she mean when she said that? Is he trying to get one over me? Is he trying to put me down? And that's what seems to be going on here. Verse 35, Jesus says, if anyone desires to be first, notice that word, that's important, first. It's not the same as saying, if anyone desires to excel, or anyone desires to do well in my service. No, he says, if anyone desires to be first. So he's saying there is this competition going on here. There is a comparison being made here. There's some lining up. Some jostling, jockeying for pole position. Who's the greatest? Which one is better? Who is greater in this situation? That's what's happening here. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 35, it says, he sat down and he called the 12. So he sat down. That's what a rabbi would do when he has something very important to teach. He would sit down, he would begin to instruct. And that's what he needs to do here. And he says to them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. If any of you wants to be first, he says, then you must be last. If any of you wants to have the highest place, you must be willing to take the lowest place. If you want to be here at the front, then you need to be willing to be right at the back. That's actually what it means. If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all. That means the same shall be last, right at the very back, is what that means. Don't entertain high and lofty thoughts of your own status, your own grandeur. Don't think that true greatness is going to involve you in earthly positions of prominence and notability, notoriety. No, it's not going to involve that at all. Now, if you want to be truly great in my kingdom, you better be ready to be right at the very back. Paul actually says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, when he's speaking about the same group of men. He's speaking about the 12, the apostles, Christ's ambassadors, appointed with the task of going out and proclaiming the gospel to the world. And what does Paul say of them? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, I think that God hath set forth us as the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Right at the very back, the imagery here is of the victory parade in the ancient world. What would happen is the returning army would come into the city, and at the front of the parade would be the generals and the commanders, the soldiers who had really distinguished themselves in battle. And then behind them you would get the main bulk of the soldiers and the troops. And then, right at the very back, would come the prisoners, the captured soldiers, the leaders of the defeated army. Where are they? They're right at the back. They are at the tail end. These are the condemned men. These are the doomed men. These are the men who are on their way to the arena to fight with gladiators or to be torn limb from limb by ravenous wild animals. These men are jeered at and hissed at. They're pelted with mud and with rocks. These men are a spectacle to the world. And that's what Paul says the apostles are. We are like condemned men, he says. We're like doomed men. We're right at the very back, he says. In the world's eyes, we're nothing. We're a tragic, pitiful spectacle to the world. I wonder how that fits in with our view of the Christian life. I wonder how that fits in with our expectation of what our lives would be like when we became Christians. What were we in for? Health, wealth, and prosperity? Was that the gospel we embraced? Is that what we expected? A beautiful home, a large, healthy family, terrific job, the respect and esteem of everybody in the community. Is that what we expected? Well, maybe. Perhaps for some people that is. Praise God. Bless God if the lines have fallen for you in those very pleasant places. But at the same time, remember, it's not always like that. At the same time, remember, actually, sometimes, oftentimes, it pleases God to put his people not in pole position, not right at the front. No, it pleases God sometimes to put them right at the very back. In the arena sometimes. Down in the dungeon sometimes. Stretched out on a rack sometimes. I was reading quite recently about China in the days following the communist takeover in 1949. And Brother Yun of the Underground Church, he wrote an account describing what things were like in his home province of Nanyang. And he said there that believers, if they would not capitulate to the demands of their captors to renounce Christ, what would happen is they would be hoisted up and crucified on the walls of their own churches. Some would be dragged through the streets by horses and carts. Another man, a pastor, was hoisted up on a rope, on a makeshift crane, and he was dropped. And the first time it didn't kill him, and so they did it again to finish him off. This man and these people knew what it means here when it says to be last, to be right at the very back. Now, of course, it's unlikely that any of us here will ever have to face that kind of treatment. We hope, we pray that we won't. But we have to realize, don't we, that this is what Jesus is saying. Ultimate greatness in God's kingdom isn't going to involve necessarily the highest seats in the land. Don't think people are going to be falling over themselves to listen to your words and to give you esteem and applause and all of those kind of things. No, it's more likely to be the opposite. Marvel not if the world hates you, Jesus said. Be ready. Be prepared for that. Be ready to be at the back. That's the first point. What it means to be great in the kingdom of God. We need to have a humble mind. Secondly, helping hands. Jesus says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. If you want to be truly great in my kingdom, he's saying, you need to be a servant. Again, you see how bewildering, how confusing, how paradoxical this is for the world. Greatness, being a servant. This kind of thing makes no sense to the world. But Jesus here is saying, true greatness involves being a servant. A person whose life is devoted and centered upon attending to the needs and ministering to the needs of others. That's what a servant does. I don't know if anyone here has ever had a servant. In the country that my wife comes from, the Philippines, it's quite common to have servants. You don't need to be very, very rich to have a servant. Many people have servants. And You know, I've been to that country a few times, and I've been served and waited upon by these kind of people. And you know, the first time I went, I found it a little bit awkward. They would come and they take your plates, and they come to your room, they'll clean your clothes, and they'll polish your shoes. And you know, I'm from England, and I'm a bit uncomfortable with that kind of thing. Oh, you don't need to do that. I can do that, it's fine. It's all right. But people say, no, you don't need to worry. They're quite happy to do that kind of thing. That's what they're paid for. They're quite happy to do the most mundane and the most menial of tasks. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The role of a servant, diakonos, the emphasis here is on labour, energy, effort being expended in the service of another, carrying out an assigned task on behalf of a lord or a master. That's the attitude servants are to have, to be ready at all times to do whatever is asked of them. John chapter 2, we get that word. The servants there at the wedding feast, they were the diakonos, and they were to be ready to do whatever was asked. Mary said to them, do whatever he tells you. That's what servants do. And Jesus here is saying that's what makes a person to be a great Christian. The willingness to wait upon and minister to the people around him. Again, do you see how radical this is? You see how totally contradictory this is to the world's way of thinking? You know, when the world thinks about what makes a person great, what does the world say? Well, the world says it's like a triangle, and at the top of that triangle you have the great man, and then beneath him are all of his those who wait upon him and those who are subservient to those who serve him. That's what greatness is all about in the world's eyes. But Jesus comes and he just turns that upside down. He says, no, that isn't what greatness is about. Greatness is like that. And the truly great man, he is here at the bottom, and he's serving all of these people who are around him and who are above him. That's what makes a person truly great in the kingdom of God. D.L. Moody said a similar kind of thing. He said the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. That's true greatness. Not being served, but being a servant to others. And that was, of course, the way of the Master. The way of the Lord Jesus. When he came into the world, he came as a servant. He was the servant of the Lord. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We see that, don't we, in John chapter 13. Wonderful example of that. You remember that scene in the upper room as Jesus and his friends have met together for the Last Supper. And they've been out wandering across the dirty, dusty streets. And they come into the house, but you can't eat bread in that condition. You need to have your feet washed. And, well, who's going to wash the feet? That's the job of the servant. But Jesus himself, he had no servant. So who is going to wash the feet? The disciples are kind of looking around, wondering. And then Jesus himself, he rises from that place of honor at the center of the supper. He walks towards the bowl. He puts the towel around his waist, and then he begins to wash his own friend's feet. The disciples are stunned. The disciples are shell-shocked. Peter says, no, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? No, this can never be. You're going to wash my feet? The Messiah King, the Redeemer sent from heaven, should be washing our feet? No, says Peter, this must never happen. You will never wash my feet. So there's no glory in that, as far as Peter could see. There's no glory or greatness in being a servant. The whole concept was offensive to Peter. It was repugnant to Peter at that stage. He just couldn't get his head round or come to terms with the whole idea of a God who would condescend to minister to man's needs. That wasn't what Christ the Messiah should do or should be, he thought. And you know, people today still think in those same terms, don't they? Men and women are still just as offended as Peter was then. The idea that God has condescended to come down to man's lower state. And that salvation is something that he bestows upon us freely as an act of service, an act of sacrifice, with nothing at all that we can contribute, nothing that we can throw into the mix, not a single hair's breadth of our own righteousness to mix in with it. People are offended by that. They don't want that. There's no glory in that. We will not worship a God like that or give our lives to a God like that, a God who's a servant. But this is the only way. Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless we are willing to place all of our trust in the servants and trust in that sacrificial act that he performed for us, then we shall never find peace with God. We shall never know reconciliation with God. This is the only way to find peace. It's also, incidentally, the best way to deal with pride, isn't it? when you begin to feel those self-aggrandizing thoughts swelling up within you, thoughts of self-promotion and all of that kind of thing, what's the best way to deal with it? Take your mind back to the cross. Think about the holy, harmless Son of God pouring out His spotless life there upon the cross in an act of sacrifice and service for you. I think you'll find then that those self-promoting, self-exalting thoughts begin to diminish. They have to, don't they? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. There's no place for pride when you're the follower of a servant. Third heading this morning, as we think about what makes a great Christian. A humble mind, helping hands. Thirdly, a compassionate heart. Look at verse 36. He took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. This is a very interesting scene that we have here. And what Jesus does here is very significant, because he's here in Simon Peter's home and he takes a child and he takes that child in the crook of his arm. Many of the commentators believe this may actually have been one of Peter's children that he has here. But he takes this child and he stands in there and he faces the child in front of these men. And that itself was quite an unusual thing to do. Children in the first century were really, well, they didn't hang around that much in the company of grown men. In Jewish society of the day, children were seen as too insignificant for that. Some Jewish rabbis refused even to teach a child who was under the age of 12. They thought it was just a waste of time. Children were seen as the weakest and the most vulnerable, the least valuable members of the community. Not only because they were physically weak and many of them didn't even survive their infancy, but economically, materially, they didn't contribute very much. They didn't bring in home a paycheck. They didn't put food upon the table. In fact, all they would really do was take your food and take whatever it was that you could give them. And so to many people, they were seen as a drain or a burden upon already overstretched resources. And it was because of attitudes like that that children generally weren't found hanging around companies of grown men. That would be a very intimidating situation for them. But isn't that one of the wonderful things about Jesus' character? When you read through the Gospels, you see how children just seem to gravitate towards him. And they always seem to be hanging around him, don't they? Whenever he needs an illustration or he wants to make a point to his disciples, there's a child, he can just grab it in his arms or sit it on his knee. And this is the wonderful thing about the life of Jesus. The children are drawn to him. And here as he's speaking to the disciples, he takes this child and he holds that child in the crook of his arms and he says there to the disciples, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. What does he mean by that? Sometimes it's thought what he's saying here is this little child, I want you to become like this little child. If you want to be spiritually great, greatly useful in the kingdom, then you've got to be humble like this little child. But that isn't what he's saying in this verse. That isn't what he's saying to these men. He isn't saying here to these men, you must become like this little child. What he's saying is, you must become like me. You must have the same attitude and disposition as I have. You must have a heart that embraces and accepts and welcomes those who in status terms are just like little children. Those who are seen by many as worthless and valueless and profitless in society. Those who may not be able to help you or profit you or advance you in any way whatsoever. But they need you. And they need your help. And they need your assistance. And they need your love. Even though they may not be able to reward you in any way for it. That is the measure of true greatness, Jesus is saying. That's what makes a person first in the kingdom of God. It's his willingness, his desire to help people like that. Now again, you can imagine just how challenging this was for the disciples. How very unsettling this was for the disciples. Here are these men, and what are these men interested in? They're interested in prominence, they're interested in position, power, promotion, they're interested in the highest place and how they can get there the fastest. And Jesus comes along and he takes that whole attitude, he takes that whole mindset package and he puts a piece of Semtex under it and he blows the whole thing to smithereens. And he says, no, true greatness doesn't consist of those things. True greatness doesn't involve striving and squabbling and fighting over who's got the highest place or who can get to it first. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. True greatness in the kingdom of God doesn't come that way. If you want to know what true greatness is, it's being willing to embrace and assist and help those people who can give you none of those things. People who need your help, and yet they may not be able to reward you for it. That's what true greatness is all about in the kingdom of God. I was reminded of a minister in England, John Marshall. He's now gone to be with the Lord. He was a minister in Hemel Hempstead for about 40 years. He was a trustee of the Banner of Truth, and he was a tremendous preacher. He was always in demand for preaching around the UK and overseas and all of that kind of thing. But one meeting he always made time for in the midst of his very busy schedule was a fortnightly meeting at the local home for physically and mentally handicapped people. He would always do as much as he could to get to that meeting. And there was about, 10, 15 of them there, and it was very difficult for him to know how much they were taking in. They were unresponsive. He couldn't really tell. But he would always make time to go and minister to those dear souls. And that's the mark of true greatness in the Christian life. Not seeking to push and promote ourselves and our own reputation. No, no, no. It's care, concern, compassion about those who are helpless. And yet they need our help, even though they cannot reward us for it. This is what greatness is about. This is what true godliness is all about. In fact, Jesus says that when we do such things for those kind of people, we're actually ministering to God himself. God views this as being done for him. I just want to close with the words from one commentator, James Edwards. On this passage, he says, it is in the small and powerless that God appears to the world. Matthew chapter 25. Our response to the hungry, thirsty, lonely, naked, sick and imprisoned is our response to God. For whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. The humblest acts of kindness sets off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself. For whatever is done to the little and the least is done to Jesus, and whatever is done to Jesus is done to God. Oh, dear friends, would we be great in the kingdom of God? Would we do great things in the kingdom of God? Well, then let's pray that God would help us to develop these attitudes of a humble mind, to have helping hands and a compassionate heart. If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Let's close in prayer. Father, we acknowledge and confess that we have heard these truths many times, and each of us has to confess, Lord, we struggle to translate these things into our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to be truly doers of your word and not simply hearers only. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us to be Christ-like. Give us humble minds. Make us to have helping hands. Lord, give us compassionate hearts, we pray, that we may serve our fellow man, that we may glorify you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.